For our scripture reading and our text this evening, we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we read verses 18 through 25, the last several verses of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for some time now, in consultation with the elders, I've been laying the groundwork for a series on marriage. I'm going to spend much more time than usual in my introduction this evening, because I want you to understand the importance of treating this particular subject as a sermon series. And then, not just for married couples, because then many would be excluded, but for the whole congregation. And I will also give you a broad overview of where I intend to go in the development of this series. The elders and I have seen such a series necessary for this congregation. Premarriage counseling has been tremendously helpful toward establishing strong and healthy marriages in Christ's church. And I've seen that benefit in more than 25 years now in the ministry. I've seen many marriages established upon a foundation that has kept them thriving. But not all have had that benefit in establishing their marriages. And even premarriage counseling is not a cure-all. As I emphasize in those counseling sessions, if you are not going to apply the instruction of God's word to your marriage, you aren't going to have his blessing. If your marriage is suffering, you best realize that. Not be pointing the finger at your husband or your wife, but examining your own heart in the light of God's holy word. Although the elders do not know with whom I labor in counseling for reasons of confidentiality, unless it becomes their business because of impenitence, or unless those are meetings for basic instruction, they do know the nature and the extent of my counseling labors. And while I am thankful for those who have come forward to seek help, it has become evident that there is a need in our own congregation for the strengthening of our marriages that we as Christians might live rightly and joyfully in and not defile the glorious relationship which is to reflect Christ and His church. In some cases, it may be necessary that we quit perpetuating and instead forsake the sins observed in our homes growing up. That we be not lazy Christians just repeating the same sins. But in all cases, we have to devote ourselves to being doers of the word and not just hearers. And we all have to repent of a very selfish and improper view of marriage. Marriage problems are as old as the fall into sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we live in a period of history when the assaults upon marriage are unrelenting. We do well to understand, because of marriage's critical importance to the church and what it stands for and represents, namely the glorious relationship between Christ and His church, no institution is under such open and fierce and relentless attack in our day as is marriage. There is a war tactic called saturation bombardment. When every means is used to bomb the enemy relentlessly until he collapses. In our day, we have to remember that to those who reject God's truth, we are the enemy. And they are using every means, including all the media, and especially television, and all that is accessible through the internet, political processes, and more, to undermine what the Bible calls holy marriage. That saturation bombardment began in the early years of television. What some refer to as the years of innocence. When on television, husbands began to be portrayed as buffoons, incompetent. And the women, the ones who really ran the household. But you see, sin develops. And the sexual revolution of the 1960s showed the astounding speed of the development of sin, a speed which only continues to increase at an explosive rate, as if mankind would see marriage dissolved in a gigantic sonic boom. Sexual purity or chastity within the holy bond of marriage is rejected openly. Unmarried men and women shaking their fist at God, living together without shame, or just hooking up, is common today and accepted by society at large. We are told by the media and by politicians and psychologists and others that sexual activity outside of marriage, which is what the Bible refers to under that broad term of fornication, that's part of growing up today, we are told, and should be promoted, but with certain safety precautions. Adultery is such a common phenomenon today that people in the public eye no longer have to pay a price of shame, let alone removal from their office for such violation of God's law. The sanctity of marriage and its permanence is ridiculed, with easy divorce and remarriage being advocated as the solution to marriage problems. So astounding has become sin's development, there's a widespread cry today to redefine marriage as permitting same-sex couples, a redefinition now established by the courts and by our institutions of government. And when it comes to God's ordinance that a man and wife bring forth children, the world levels its vicious attacks against God's people who would bring forth large families, while at the same time giving approval to the mass murder of millions of unborn children, slaying millions in this country alone with abortion on demand. In this way, and many others, the ungodly would turn us against that which God has ordained, and the way in which he is pleased to bring forth his church. Then there is that more underlying factor which views relationships from a perspective of self-seeking and pleasure. What's the benefit to me is the way many approach marriage. And there's no arguing the fact that the church has already succumbed to these attacks of Satan from many perspectives. That's not even to take into account our own sinfulness and our own personal attacks upon this holy relationship by our mistreatment of our spouses, by our sinful behavior within this relationship, and our frequent departure from God's precepts concerning this relationship, in which we attack our own happiness. Our own marriages are at stake. That's evident by the number of marriages in the church which are not what they ought to be before the face of God. And while the church is called to receive with open arms those who are led by God to repent of such sins, and while Paul writes, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified by in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God," the fact remains it is for these reasons, and we could mention many others. We need to know God's word concerning marriage and the family, and in obedience to God, live as he would have us live. To that end, the instruction that we turn to in God's word over the next several weeks is intended to remind us how marriage is to be lived. It's not my intention to repeat the foundational series that Professor David Engelsma preached years ago in Loveland at a time when marriage problems were also evident, which sermons were published in the book Marriage, the Mystery of Christ and the Church. Although a book highly recommended, I'm not even referring to that book in my sermon preparations for this series. My approach is going to be different. While beginning today with the divine institution of marriage and not overlooking the foundational truths concerning the role of a husband and the role of a wife and so on, I intend to focus in this series on what it is to live joyfully in marriage. And in outlining that main theme and selecting texts for these sermons, I have divided the series into three main sections with a few sermons in each one. The first subsection of my main theme will be what I'm calling the nuts and bolts of marriage. That will be followed by four sermons under another subsection entitled Reasons to Make It Work. And then we'll follow several sermons under a final subsection dedicated to expressing the joy, what might also be called bringing Christ's life to expression in our marriages. That's my intention, all subject to the will of God, of course. But summarized, I want you to understand more and more what marriage is and what it requires of us who are redeemed by Christ's precious blood. Because what God has taught us is what is best for us and for our joy in the fellowship of his love. Because this series is going to deal much with relationships, I trust it will be beneficial in ways that apply to more than just the marriage relationship. But not to be overlooked in this series is the glory of single life. That's right, single life is not a curse, and it's not a disease. It must be viewed as a glorious calling for some. In addition, because we are members of one body, it is important that our single members, including those who have been bereaved, those who have been forsaken by a spouse, as well as our unmarried young people and young adults, it's important that they have a biblical understanding of marriage. We all have to uphold that divine institution, no matter what is our personal situation in life. But especially for the sake of our children, our marriages must reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. God would have us live joyfully in marriage that our children might understand from that example that the Christian life in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ is a life of joy. It's a life in which we delight in the intimacy of fellowship with God. That, after all, alone can provide our children with the stability that they need for a life of joy in God's fellowship. So whether as husbands and wives or in the higher calling as partakers of the marriage between Christ and the church, as your pastor, I would have you maintain and enjoy this relationship as I have. And as redeemed and sanctified and brought under the power of Christ and his word. But I also remind you of James 1 verse 22. The Christian, in hearing the word of God, does not just say, "Nice word, we need to hear that," and continue to walk his or her own way? No, no. If so, that person's Christianity is self-deception, James bluntly tells us. We must be doers of the word. When you hear what God says concerning marriage, then by God's grace and the work of his Spirit in your heart, you put to practice that word of God, and you glorify your Redeemer who has taken you as his bride, and you live, if that's God's will for you to be married, you live within that marriage bond reflecting, as a husband, Christ, and as a wife, the church. So we begin this evening with marriage's divine institution, created by God, a defined relationship, and the establishment of a home. The institution of marriage was created by God. It's evident from what God reveals to us in Scripture, beginning here in Genesis 2, that marriage is not merely something instituted by men or by governments to maintain respectability and safety in society. God himself instituted marriage, doing so for a purpose. For one thing, in his mercy, God purposed that holy marriage reflect the unbreakable relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And the family, the Christian whole, is the place where he is pleased to prepare his children through believing parents to be kings and queens, princes and princesses in his everlasting kingdom. So we read in Psalm 45. Marriage, therefore, serves God's purpose in forming his own family, gathered to live in the fellowship of his covenant life, in the joy of his love, and that forevermore. While marriage, therefore, is a temporary institution, that is, until death parts us, and until Christ's church is finally and fully complete, gathered, united as one, marriage was created an ordinance for all history. Far from being merely a human institution, which may be used or ignored at whim, marriage was created and established by God himself, never to be redefined or shaped by human impulse or desire. That people attempt to do so is evident. That's been the case throughout history to one degree or another. But as the scriptures cannot be broken, neither can the divine institution of marriage be dissolved by mere humans. And while the ambivalence, the conflicting feelings toward marriage, has many today holding marriage in contempt, and that's understandable among those who reject God himself and the authority of his word, such an attitude toward marriage is not acceptable among us. Marriage is not just a legal piece of paper that provides certain legal protections. It is not a mere social institution which stifles true love. It's a glorious institution created by the magnificent God of all glory who sought what was good for his people. But we also have to realize when so many in the world of our day have grown up in homes with father and mother at each other's throats, or homes where father and or mother are divorced and then remarried, thrusting children into a combined family, where so many have grown up in homes without a father, without a husband figure, and where the church has had little or no influence, it only stands to reason that the multitudes have no conception of what a marriage ought to be. As I said in my introduction, we too are quickly affected by that faulty thinking when it comes to marriage, just as in many other areas of life, we like to mark our own way. We like to make our own determination as to what marriage will be. And that begins with our sinful, self-seeking perspective of marriage being something that's for my benefit. And as men, we might even point to Genesis 2 and find support for the idea of marriage being something to serve me. And more particularly for my wife being there simply to serve me. Well, let's look more carefully then at what this institution of marriage is and see what God did in giving man his wife and what God expects from us concerning this relationship. We must begin in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, where we read God's conversation of fellowship within his own triune being, his covenant life, as he discusses man's creation. And God said, this is within himself, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." He gave that calling to Adam and Eve, male and female. But now in chapter 2, where we have what might be called from a certain perspective commentary on chapter 1, we learn that male and female were not created at the same moment and in the same way. Man was first created, formed by a twofold act of God, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, verse 7 of chapter 2. For a brief period in that day that Adam was created, Adam lived alone. God created him a perfect being, and yet he was alone. Now there are many single men that feel alone. But we really can't imagine what it was like for Adam to be alone in that state of perfection. Although he had fellowship with God, Adam had no human companion. No companion of his own likeness with whom he could communicate. No one. Even in singleness, we are never alone. The Bible says God sets the solitary in families. Psalm 68, verse 6, he places his unmarried children in various congregations, in church families, to give them a special place so that they are not alone. They are married. As members of Christ's bride, they are married to Christ, and thus part of God's family. And not only those who are single, but also the congregation must understand that and the calling implied in that. But Adam was alone. Alone. Not only that, but in that brief time, just a few hours that he was alone, Adam carried out the work which God had given him. He exercised dominion in the creation, caring for and naming the animals. And as we read in verse 19, God brought the beasts and the birds to Adam to see what he would call them. And as God brought those living creatures to Adam, Adam noticed that for each animal there was a mate. God brought those creatures to Adam with a purpose. For that follows what we read in verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Even though God had created man in his own image, after his own likeness, even though man was perfect, a sinless being, man was yet incomplete. He was incomplete because he was alone, separated from something he needed. You see, man was created in the image of God, not in the sense of being a triune being. Man was not created with a tri-personal being where he could have fellowship within himself and where he could radiate the love of God within himself as a human being. He was one person. He was alone. God brought the animals to Adam in order that Adam might see that in his own life there was a lack. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And because God knew that it was not good that Adam be alone and he had a higher purpose for Adam, he said, I will make him an help meet for him, a counterpart to him. God did not say, I'll make an equal to him. Understand now, I'm talking about role, about function, not about dignity or a lack of equality as a participant of salvation. But God did not say, I will make an equal to the man. And he certainly did not say, I will make a competitor to him or a rival opposite him. God said, I will make him an help meet for him. That phrase, by the way, is often misunderstood. And that's evident when people call wives helpmeets, make one word out of what are two words in the Bible, different words. The woman was created a help meet for the man, that is, a help exactly fitted to Adam's particular need. The idea is that the woman stands face to face with Adam, answering to his needs. So that we might say, God says, I will make him an echo. The voice is Adam's need. The echo is what Eve will be. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God says. I will make a help answering to him. So speaking figuratively now, whatever goes out from Adam as the voice of his need is echoed perfectly by Eve in her answer to that need. Now you children can understand this. You know what an echo is, don't you? There are some places you can go, a mountain range perhaps, some buildings, where you can say something and what you say will be echoed back. Hello, hello, hello. How are you today? How are you today? How are you today? And every little inflection in your voice, whether higher, lower, louder, softer, comes back in that echo. Answering to your own voice. Now God says, I will make a help answering to Adam. Whatever Adam's needs are, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, Eve will be the complement. She will be just what he needs to fill the void, the lack in his own life. And that this interpretation is true is emphasized in the New Testament at 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul develops the truth of the man's headship over his wife. He gives the reason for that headship in verse 8 and verses 8 and 9 of that chapter when he writes, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man." God didn't take a rib from the woman and form a man. He took a rib from Adam, and from that rib formed the woman. Now you realize that when you take that position and you humbly receive God at his word, there are those who are going to say to you, you don't really believe that ridiculous story, do you? Yes, I do. And it isn't because God needed a rib to form the woman. He could have spoken, and she would have been standing there right alongside Adam. After all, he spoke galaxies into being by the word of his power, as we read in Psalm 33. But he used a rib from Adam because he would teach us something. And what he would teach us is shown in the next verse. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God created the woman out of the man to show both how inseparably connected is her life to the man's, and that she was made for the man. Thus, marriage is a relationship not only instituted, but defined by God. Now, I know very well what kind of reaction this gets among the liberated and ungodly women of various worldly organizations today. They rage with the charge that we Christians deny the dignity of the woman. The problem is, they can't see the truth set forth in Genesis 2 that the God-given place of the woman is her dignity. This is the glory of the woman. Think about this. The perfectly created man who was formed by God himself was incomplete until God made him the woman. So important is that woman. Adam can say with rejoicing, God made a woman for me. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But at the same time, that's very humbling. While this is not the case today with all those who are single, again, because God establishes his church for relationships and for helps to those who are unmarried, nevertheless, we men to whom God has given wives must recognize how important is that wife. Because I, as a man, was incomplete without her. It's my glory, on the one hand, that God would think enough of me to make a help answering to my need. But at the same time, that's my humiliation, because I'm not complete without her. That's the woman in relation to Adam. None but the woman could fill that place, that need in Adam. That's the glory of her place and her role. Recognizing that, Adam would treat her as one with him, as a part of him, not separate from him, not an object to use, not simply for his service. No, one with him, a part of him, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So God brought together the one man and one woman in the bond of marriage. Marriage's institution comes from God, one man for one woman. Again, God established that. God defined that. That's the origin of marriage. Not a human institution. It's not subject to change to accommodate homosexuality. We read in verse 22, the Lord God brought her unto the man. That was the first ceremony, first wedding ceremony. God instituted it. Adam didn't have anything to do with this. It wasn't that he wanted to live with a woman and needed God's approval. Love didn't come first in this institution of marriage. That becomes the calling. Adam didn't even know that marriage would be good for him until God revealed it to him. Now, this has clear implications for our lives today. Do you understand? If marriage were merely a man-made institution, then man may do with that institution what he pleases. If he wants to put his wife away for a younger thing, then he may divorce and remarry. If this is a man-made institution, he may abolish marriage altogether, which is exactly what many people are doing today. If marriage is only a human ordinance, there's nothing holy about it. Then what is taught in the public schools and at their health clinics is not objectionable. It's simply a practical handling of societal problems. If marriage were only a human institution, then humans would have every right to change it, even to include homosexual relationships. But all those corruptions of holy marriage are damnable when we understand that marriage is a holy ordinance of God Himself. And that's why, people of God, our understanding of marriage must be thoroughly biblical and must be filled with reverence toward God who instituted it. And when we honor holy marriage, we do so recognizing it as a high calling and a blessed privilege given us by God. So high is this calling of holy marriage that God has established it as a reflection of the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. You remember that's how Paul interprets this marriage ordinance of Genesis 2 when he writes in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Which means that for us, who live after the fall devastated the marriage relationship, as we shall see in a couple weeks, the power of Christ's redemption has also embraced this relationship, restoring it and renewing it and giving it to be once again the joyful relationship of that God intended for marriage in the way of obedience to Him. Else not. And so we learn also from the text that marriage's divine institution is the establishment of a home. The glory of the home life, if you will, of the covenant God, the beauty of God's family, is established in Jesus Christ and His bride and is reflected in the marriage instituted by God in the beginning of creation. Marriage pictures Christ and the church. That's why marriage can only be a temporary relationship. That's why, as Jesus says, in heaven there will be no marriages. Because in heaven everything's complete. In heaven we won't need the picture anymore. We'll have the marriage of Christ and the church. But here, God gives this to us to establish homes that reflect his home life. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, we read in verse 24. We're going to save the last part of verse 24 for our next sermon, the one flesh relationship of marriage. But here we see how marriage will be seen in the future. Adam and Eve had no father and mother to leave, did they? Their children would. The emphasis here, therefore, is on the fact that marriage is the establishment of a home. Because God has so instituted marriage as good for man, a man shall leave his father and mother to marry. And by implication, the same holds true for the wife. This element is most important, as is emphasized in the text. This aspect of the marriage ordinance shows that the relationship of marriage is to take precedent over every other relationship, including the closest blood relationship. When you are married, your husband or your wife is to be first in your life under God. And you together are to establish a home that reflects the very covenant life of God himself revealed in Christ and his bride. The relationship in which a child stands to his or her parents is changed, therefore, when that child enters marriage. When you marry, you leave the government of your parents because God has vested in your new relationship a new seat of government with the husband as the head. And with that new seat of government, you understand, comes the responsibility of decision making. And parents are to honor that new relationship too and not interfere. We are also to leave father and mother emotionally. That's not to reject our calling to honor father and mother, but your focus as a husband is to be on your wife. And your focus as a wife is to be on your husband. An unsevered umbilical cord to father or mother will bring great misery and invoke the fiercest hostility in the marriage relationship. Also here, for you parents, if you have a son or daughter newly married who continues to cling to you, calling every day, and so on, you have to put a stop to it. And you have to remind that newly married son or daughter of the calling of God to devote undivided attention to the new spouse, to establish the new home. God commands us in marriage to leave father and mother in order also that we might cleave to our spouse. Implied here as well is the fact that the marriage relationship is to take precedence over all other relationships. If God mentions the closest tie, children, parents, he necessarily excludes the lesser tie. Sometimes before marriage, young people build relationships that for one reason or another don't work out. Maybe one longed to be married and the other did not, and the relationship is broken off. Well, the young man or young woman who has suffered that pain must be careful before entering marriage with another that former relationship is entirely set aside. That's also implied in this necessary leaving of a former relationship in order to cleave to that one husband or one wife in marriage. The marriage relationship must also have precedence over the parent-child relationship. This is also an area of warning where warnings to husbands and wives are not at all out of place. That may be the case most often with a wife, because when the Lord blesses a marriage with children, it's the mother who bears the greatest responsibility in the day-to-day nurturing and care of the children. And the time spent with the children is usually far more than the time spent with the husband. Well, in the midst of our family life, we must be careful that our marriage relationships and our fellowship as married couples is continually nurtured. It's not that Scripture puts family life and marriage at odds, it doesn't. But there is here the establishment of priority. And that's also for the sake of the children. Children must see the love of Christ exercised by their parents within that marriage bond. When a husband or wife allows a child or the children to slip between their intimate relationship as a couple, they invite disastrous consequences to their disobedience to God's will. That's why I encourage husbands, take your wives out of the home from time to time, away from the children. Have a date night, whatever you want to call it. She needs that break. You need to continue to nurture your relationship. That's the divine institution of marriage. So shall a man leave his father and mother. Likewise the woman. And because God designed and instituted marriage, we have to make every effort to understand and to submit to God's purposes in this relationship. We are not to ignore what God tells us and what God requires of us in any aspect of our lives. Also our marriages. May God guide us, therefore, in the coming weeks as we consider His truth. And let our prayer be that the Spirit so work in us that we are doers of the word, not just hearers. Amen. God, our Father, we are conscious that there is no relationship of life in which Thou dost instruct us in the Scriptures, but that we are reminded that we are sinners. And even though we are sinners saved by grace, we are sinners still. We pray that Thou wilt abide with us by Thy Holy Spirit as we consider this awesome responsibility as well as the glorious privilege of holy marriage. Establish homes in Thy word. Give us obedient hearts and lives that conform to Thy precepts. And whether in holy marriage or single life, in the marriage relationship of Christ and His church, establish us in such obedience that we reflect the mystery of Christ and the church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.